July. Be safe. In the life of Jesus today, modern temptation, Jesus has just been tempted by the devil and passed with flying colors. And he's heading north to begin his ministry. That was after John the Baptist had to decrease so that he could increase event. Now he's has it all by himself. He's heading north into Galilee, where he will begin his ministry in the north. So Jesus returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, says in verse 14 of Luke 4, and the news about him spread through all the surrounding district. He began teaching in the synagogues and was praised by all. And we have a picture of the synagogue, at least it's sitting on the foundation of the synagogue where Jesus was teaching in Capernaum. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And Nazareth is a city, as you can see, sits in a bowl. Of course, now it has outgrown its bowl. It's up on the hillside. And it is a disgraceful city. Today, it still is that, because mostly occupied by the Palestinians. And it says that, and he came to Nazareth where he was brought up. And I have a Google map here. They even have a map where you can track your walking distances. So it's what the blue line shows is the distance from Capernaum to Nazareth, about 9 hour and a 21 minute walk. And it's, I'd say, all uphill. So it's not an easy to walk. I imagine tough people as those people were in those days, they probably did it in one day, but it's quite a distance. The red line is more or less where the traffic drives today. It pretty much follows, although you don't go through Sepphoris. It usually goes more straight north and then over to the Sea of Galilee, following generally the walk line. And it was his custom. He entered the synagogue on Sabbath. This is in Nazareth, and stood up to read. I don't know how these Jewish synagogues actually conducted their ministry, but I would think that when they gather, they don't have like a senior pastor like we have. They have rabbis, and we have people that are that could show up to participate in the service. Now, Jesus is getting some notoriety, so when he shows up in Nazareth, when he gets up, that wasn't a sign that he was willing to read from the scrolls. Now, the book, our text always talks about the book, but I don't know why they do that, because it really is a scroll, not a book. Books didn't come into existence till a little bit later, so don't get tripped up by that. So these books were kept in the synagogue. As you well know, no one carried their, you know, the Torah into a synagogue. They didn't even have a copy of it. And so it would be a special time when someone would get up and read from the scriptures, because that's the only time you actually heard it read would be in the synagogue. So all attention would be there. It's very important to be there and hear and give attention to the reading of the word. And the books or the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. It doesn't say that he asked for Isaiah. I have an idea it wasn't asked for. That would make it even more precious, that whoever was in charge of the reading that morning, and I'm sure that some of the churches have reading schedules like today. Liturgical churches have their calendar, and the Jewish people may have their calendar. I did not research that to find that out. It's possible. So this may have been on the schedule of what would be read this day. In any case, it was fortuitously the book Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place. Now remember, the place he's going to read from is in Isaiah chapter 61. Out of 66 chapters, so we are 90% into the book where he's got a scroll. Is this guy ever going to quit? Scroll. To the point where he came looking for a particular site. Interesting how well he knew his scripture. And then he stops to read, found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim the release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And we notice that exactly is a quotation out of Isaiah 61, 2, all that was. And then he stops reading there. And if you notice, the text continues on the same positive flavor that we've had. So only that one phrase, the day of vengeance of our God, is in a sense eliminated, because it goes on to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, and so forth. We'll come back to that later. He stops there. So as we approach the text of Isaiah 61, there are two streams of interest for us. The first is the stream that we have been following in our search for eschatological golden nuggets. In this chapter, there are many. Probably deal with them next week. I don't know. We'll have to see. The second stream is to see the intersection of the promised deliverer of Genesis 3:15, and I think that's really what it is. In Genesis 3:15, some think it is not, and I thought for a while I would go with the crowd and say it's not, but I've studied against it. It's got to be a prediction of the Messiah or the Redeemer in Genesis 3:15, even though there are some textual questions about or grammar questions about it. Anyway, it's the intersection of the promised deliverer, Genesis 3:15, the promised son of David, the Messiah, who openly now attaches himself to this text, and boom, what has been uncertain is now crystal clear. The identified servant of Isaiah, we've seen earlier, is none other than Jesus of Nazareth, the family of Mary and Joseph. While we smile with joy and gratitude to see this fulfillment of prophecy, so were the Jews, who were very happy to see the healing he brought to the people. So his message resonated with the people of Capernaum. Now, to launch his messianic claim, he returns home to Nazareth as a native son. His enthusiastic acceptance continues as he attended the synagogue and stood, probably a signal to read, from the scripture. It is an honor reserved for men. Remember how this works. Remember the bar mitzvahs, the boys at 13 begin to able to read the passages on their own. So this is just the way it was done in the synagogue. Now, he was given Isaiah, a long book, and the congregation settled down for perhaps a long reading. After all, it is a long book by this new and promising son. As Jesus was given Isaiah, he moved to the end of it and found the text to read. In short, it was a short text he read. It was less than a half a minute. And it goes, and the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim and release the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, and set those who are oppressed. Well, the gospel to the poor, remember, we have to think a little bit what the gospel actually is. It's not necessarily the death of Christ on the cross for our sins. Gospel is good news. That happens to be good news. So the good news that's being told here is, this is from Gary Smith, says by telling people that their past situations will change and a new period of history, what did I call it last week? I called it a new era, is about to begin. This means that the problems associated with righteous people living in a sinful world, we know about that, kinda, will end when God's reign is fully established. So that's what the gospel to the poor is, not the gospel to the people that are poor with money, certainly includes those, but to those that have been poorly treated. Okay, so just as he had begun to read the text, he stopped after reading to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, which really is to proclaim the salvation year or the salvation season of the Lord. He's there, obviously, to provide salvation. It's the right season. It's the favorable year. Well, he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, which is what you would do if you're going to teach. That's a good idea. And the eyes of all of the synagogue were fixed on him. Tensions must have been high to hear for the first time their native son exposition of the famous prophet Isaiah. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I don't know that there's any other text in scripture that parallels this claim. I can't think of any. We know there are places in scripture where fulfilled, the birth of Jesus, scripture will fulfill. When Jesus gets up and says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, I don't think there's a parallel. Well, in the synagogue, this day in the synagogue must have been like any other Sabbath, kind of like us today. The scriptures were read, and everybody gushed over the nice boy from our hometown that is now becoming famous. It appears the bombshell that just exploded in their midst, the messianic claim, was not even noticed. And they were speaking well of him and wondered at the gracious word that were falling from his lips. Apparently there was something in the way Jesus spoke that had stopped the crowd to ask, who is this? And they said, is this not Joseph's son? Still, the dynamic message had not yet exploded. Today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. It is apparent that these words floated over the heads of the leaders and everybody else in the room. Everybody has read those passages before, but no one has ever said, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. No one has ever said that till now, and they somehow, like, missed it. All they could gender up was, my, it's nice to see our hometown son doing so well. Well, Jesus, knowing that if what he had said was understood, the people should fall into a state of repentance because of their sin, pleading for mercy. That's what you would expect when they understand that this will fulfill the day of salvation has come and we're not prepared. But that did not happen. So it's time to wake up the people. To make the messianic point stick, first he had to knock down the idea that he was just a dog and pony show that was traveling from Capernaum to Nazareth, a homecoming to show off his skills to do a few miracle heals. It would be a great deal to show to a showman's honor. But he cut them down before they could make fools of themselves by anticipating their words. He said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me. They haven't, but they will. Physician, heal yourself, which means to heal your own people. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. You know, the dog and pony show. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. Obviously, they had not heard his messianic claim. The prophet had spoken, but the message floated over their unprepared, unbelieving hearts. By this, Jesus is saying that, even if I did the miracles you ask, for then if you had understood my messianic claim, I would no longer be honored as your native son. Prophet is not without honor in his own country, own city. Moreover, it is not that you need more signs. Your nation has already had bunches of them. Just to cite a couple to the people who were deaf and dumb to God, Jesus says, but I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the day of Elijah when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months and great famine came over the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, none of the Jews, but only to Zarephath in the land of city Sidon to a Gentile woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of those Jews were cleansed, but only the Gentile Naaman from Syria came. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. You see how the preferential treatment was given to the Gentiles in spite of the Jews? That made him mad. Forget what he said. It made him mad. What enraged the Nazarene was that the signs given to Israel were believed by the Gentiles to their benefit. That's what made them mad. The proud Jews would have none of that kind of prophet, even if he came from their own town. Jesus anticipated that. He never got to the point of getting it done. It seemed like they never even considered his messianic claims. Yeah, it's interesting that the proud Jews, interesting. The Jews are excluding the Gentiles. As in the church age, the Gentiles will later exclude the Jews. Remember, Ephesians says, talks about the partition between these two groups has been broken down. There should not be any anti-Semitism there, which is there. And they got up, drove him out of the city, led him to the brow of this hill on which the city has been built in order to throw him down the cliff. Wow. We have been to Israel a number of times, and one of my favorite places, any place where I can stand up high and look over the geography, is my favorite place. This is one of those places. Now, the top picture, I can't point, my pointer's not working, but the top picture is the point at which that Jesus was probably taken. And I think you're looking somewhat to the south or to the right would be the Valley of Armageddon, the Valley of Jezreel, and to the left would be the city. Now, you see, it's kind of a high point. And when you walk up there, the bus parks, and you walk the rest of the way. And, you know, if us older people, is going uphill is kind of hard anymore. So it's quite a ways up. Well, this lady is looking out toward the west, probably pretty well straight west, over the Valley of Jezreel. We call it the Battle of the Valley of Armageddon, where the battle will be staged for the last final battle. To the left, you see the mountains starting to rise. That's Mount Tabor. And across where she's looking would be where Saul was killed, Mount Gilboa. And to the right, we would have Haifa, and where Elisha called down fire from heaven. So you get above this, and you see all these historical spots, and a lot of things happen in this valley. The Witch of Endor's from this area, and so forth. Okay, that's not our lesson today. Just interesting spot to see a lot of things in Israel. That's where they took him. And, you know, to kill somebody, it's really not an easy choice. Think about, well, let's kill him with a knife. Well, that's kind of gory. Let's strangle him. Oh, that's not going to work too good. So let's do something that's kind of impersonal that a mob can do. The mob gets together, and no one's responsible in a mob, right? We find that out in our last summer, 2 summers ago. No one's a responsible mob. No one gets charged. They do all these bad things. So this mob forms with probably out a leadership, and they head for this place to throw him off the cliff, because that way no one's really responsible, but we do get to kill him. So during the time of Jesus, Israel was under Roman rule. They can't kill people, which allowed only Romans to execute anyone. Throwing Jesus off the cliff would have been a spur-of-the-moment crime, a passion to be committed at the nearest hilltop. So the area is where the synagogue would have been, and we're standing somewhat here, so we're about a mile and a half away. They called the mount, today it's called the Mount of Precipice. Same picture we had before shows you where Nazareth is, and the Valley of Armageddon slides up and down this way for you. I guess I do the opposite for you here. Okay, I pointed all those important places out to you, but passing through their midst, he went this way. Now, how can that be? Well, think of it this way. By the time they had walked a mile and a half uphill, they must have cooled off, knowing that killing was a Roman responsibility. And for them to take the law into their own hands would have brought consequences to their city. So it's simply cooler heads prevailed, and they didn't throw him off the cliff, and he just walked out. I mean, we don't want to call this a non-miracle. We can call it a miracle if you want to, but it's probably just a normal thing that would have happened. Don't want to claim miracles unless there really is one. So we have, in this important account, the unmistakable connection of Isaiah's messianic prophecy and the claims of Jesus. That's what's so critically important here and so precious, because you can't get around this. He returns to his childhood home to make this announcement. It is here that the scribes and leaders of Israel should have begun their vetting of the person claiming to be the Messiah. They should have started asking the question. Well, they already knew what family he came from. Let's ask some more questions. But that never happened. Never in the 3 years of his ministry did that ever happen, as far as we know. But his claims remain true to this day. In time, the vetting has occurred, and indeed is the Messiah promised Israel, the son of David, and the promised king of Israel. It seems that the Nazarenes were so enraged that their former failures have been pointed out that they never got around to consider the messianic claim of Jesus. Which he made the claim, and you see that is not the reason why they threw him off the cliff. They didn't throw him off because he made a claim to Messiah. They threw him off because the Messiah pointed out their sin. Never got to the real point. So we have, again, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God is the next phrase. Well, Jesus purposed not to read the next phrase because what he read, it was the favorable year of the Lord. It was their salvation time. But it was not the day of vengeance of our God. That waits for his second advent. He's just coming his first time now. So, chapter now picks up our second stream that we talked about. Actually, it was the first stream. I think we did the second stream. Restored the conditions in the Messianic kingdom. That's what this rest of the chapter shows. And again, we have this before in darkness and after in light. And this doesn't necessarily, although there is a chronological point here, but the argument is made more philosophically than chronologically. It's how you used to live and that's how you live now without reference to any particular chronology, although there is a chronology because that before was before the after. So we might expect it to be written a little bit differently, but it works. So remember, go on to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and all the things that were said before that. On me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, to send me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the freedom to the prisoners, to comfort all who mourn. See, it just continues on. To grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. This is before, now we're talking about after. See that the contrast back and forth, bouncing back and forth. And they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations, and they will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. Now, I'm going to make a point here, which I'm not sure it's a valid one, but it says that they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations. Now, the way I understand this, this is now in the kingdom when things have been made new. You know, I have taught a lot about that this is when, and I think that is the time when the things are really changed for the better, that this rebuilding process, we might think that God did all of it, and we did that last week with the temple, that they were bringing gold to the temple for its building and stuff for its walls. So there may well be a participation of the individual person in the rebuilding aspect of the king for the kingdom. And that would make sense because the rebuilding is a wonderful thing. It's a nice thing to rebuild something. If you have moved into a house that you've built or something you've made yourself, there's a satisfaction when you've had a participation in it. So they rebuild the ancient ruins. That was the before. The new is rebuilt, certainly by the Lord, but also there must be some participation now in it because, remember, the world is reduced to about one-third of its population after the tribulation. And the world will have probably two-thirds more, what was used to be water, now become dirt, ground. So we're going to have a really small population base to begin the kingdom with. And that has to be rebuilt. And I think it takes 1,000 years for the world to be filled again, replenished, subdued, as it says in Genesis 1:28. So these rebuilding ideas probably fit that quite well because when the kingdom is started, the whole world isn't the way it's going to be. It's going to have a development in it. And the development is in the areas of the cities and the ruins that ancient ruins that used to be there that probably can't, you know, there are no archaeological digs because I think they're destroyed, like the flood destroyed the early earth of this tribulation, and its renovation will destroy the original or the flooded earth. Okay, so they will repair the ruined cities. My point is that they seem to have a participate in that. And the desolation of many generations, in other words, that has been going on since the day of Abraham. All right, so it was of the strangers stand and pasture your flocks. This is the Gentiles serving the Jews, a very common theme in the kingdom. And you will be called priests of the Lord. This is not necessarily capital P, but in other words, the go-betweens, because Israel does function that way for the Gentiles. You will be spoken as of, you will be spoken of as ministers of our God. They will eat the wealth of nations, and in the riches you will boast. In other words, the instead of the riches flowing from the Jews to the Gentiles, it's from the Gentiles back to the Jews for the first time. It's only possible in the kingdom. Instead of shame, you will have double honor or double portion. Instead of humiliation, you will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion of the land. So we have this interesting statement here, and if you look at some drawings of the extent of the promised land, it goes clear to the Euphrates River, much larger area than what we have always assumed to be Israel. So we understand now that's possible, that not only do they get their land back that they've occupied, but now they get land they never did occupy, because now they have doubled their portion of their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. Remember, contrasted to the suffering that the Jews have undergone, believing and unbelieving Jews have undergone since they've been called out as God's people. So we have God speaking here, for I, the Lord, love justice, will not allow any injustice in my kingdom. We had that earlier. I hate robbery in the burnt offering. I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. That's the new covenant. And their offspring will be known among the nations. The Jews will be known among the nations, and the descendants in the midst of the people, all who see them will recognize them, because they are offspring whom the Lord has blessed. This is something the Jew has never seen before, and we're in the kingdom. And the Messiah, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. Now, I stumbled about this one a little bit and had to look it up, because the Lord is the word Yahweh there. And so we always think of the second person of the Godhead as being Yahweh. But Yahweh is also used of God the Father. And that's how it's used in this sense. So the Messiah is saying, I will rejoice greatly in my Father, Yahweh. My soul will exalt in my God, for he has clothed me, this is talking about the Messiah now, with the garments of salvation. He is providing salvation. He doesn't need salvation. He has wrapped me with the robe of righteousness to bring righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself out with garland and a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, as the garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. Now remember, we started back in Isaiah 40 with this positive comfort to you, comfort my people. This is just an expansion of this. Remember, we talked about, as we get towards the end of the book, it gets more intense or more visible. The kingdom is more described, and less questions about it. So we have a whole chapter here that does that for us. There is no, I can't remember, there's any negative thing said here against Israel at all in the promises that the Messiah is going to bring for them. So again, before was darkness, and now it's light, and nothing can get better for the Jews. We're going to be a little out of time, so if you got some questions, be sure to bring them. Okay, now, there's little more, I think, that could be said about the difference in the way the Israelites have been treated and how they all will live in the Messianic kingdom. I mean, I don't know what else you could say. I mean, sure, you could keep on saying some more things. But I think the point's been made. There is going to be a dramatic difference between the way the Jews live today and the way they're going to live in the kingdom. So two things then. If that's true, two things to mention our quest for understanding It cannot get any better for the Jews than the life as described in the kingdom. We just saw that. There was no place where there is a caveat. Well, it may not be quite. It will be getting better sometime, but this everything is 100% delivered free on board to the Jews in the kingdom. So it cannot get any better for the Jews than life as just described in the kingdom. There is no other heaven offered or anticipated as the eternal state might suggest. And that has been my argument for quite some time. The eternal state is just the continuing of the kingdom as it's been given. And 1,000 years is only a mark of a point where the unrighteous are removed from the kingdom.